Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once more to the book of Acts in the New Testament. The book of Acts. And we have been doing an exposition through this important book, listening, learning from both the description of the early church and the model that is given for us here of the way God's people are to function as His church. And we're looking today at Acts chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 12. And I hope we're going to make it down to about verse 32. For our purpose right now, I'm just going to read verses 29 through 32, and then we'll come back and look at the other passages. We walk through it together. But let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word as I read Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." May God bless again the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's pray again together. Lord, as we once more open up the treasure house of Your Word, we ask that You would give us open eyes and open ears and open hearts to be able to see that which is greater and more value than silver and gold. To see the value of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, you'll remember that last Sunday, we were looking at two models. One, a positive model, that of Barnabas, who sold his possessions and laid the sail at the feet of the apostles, and who was a son of encouragement. On the other hand, the negative example is that of Ananias and Sapphira, those who were deceptive and tried to deceive not only the apostles, but the Lord. And the end result was that they fell down dead and had to be carried out and buried. And now we see the aftermath of this, and we can see kind of two scenes within our passage here. First of all, what happens within the church after the death of Ananias and Sapphira as fear comes upon those who know of what's happened? And then the second scene from verse 17 through verse 32 is another recounting of the troubles that the early apostles had with the religious authorities who wanted to shut them down and did not want them to preach and to teach about Jesus. And so let's look at these two scenes briefly together. We'll notice in verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." And so not only was there a fear that came upon, as we see in verse 11, the church, as many people heard these things, but there continued to be extraordinary evidences of God's working through His people. And in particular, it mentions signs and wonders. And we've noted several times in this series that sometimes people will read passages like this and they'll say, "Well, this happened in the early church. Why don't we see such things today?" I've told you, I think, before the story of John Wimber, who was a man who had been in the world and been a rock musician. He was converted and he started going to a church, and he went up to the minister after one of the services and says, "When does the stuff happen?" And he said, "What stuff?" "The stuff I read about in the book of Acts." And he actually went on to found a charismatic, the Vineyard Churches. But I think I wish someone had taken Wimber aside and had told him, Mr. Wimber, if you read closely the book of Acts, first of all, it is not every Christian, even in the times of the apostles, who was engaging in doing signs and wonders. What is specifically said here in verse 12 is that signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. There's no place, no place in the book of Acts where ordinary Christians are doing signs and wonders. These were done by the apostles only. That's why they were apostles. They had special giftings. They were extraordinary officers. And they had that role in particular to preach the gospel and then to write down the words of the New Testament, completing the canon of Scripture. And once the last apostle died, the last man died who was specially gifted to perform these kinds of signs and wonders. And now in this age we're living in now, between the time of Christ and between his second advent, we're living in these ordinary times where God has given to the church no longer not apostles and prophets, but what do we have? Pastors, elders, and deacons. And we have the completed and scripturated word. And it's the duty of officers now to simply preach and teach the word, whereas in the times of the apostles, signs and wonders were done by their hands. Now we have the miracle of the word of God. And that is what we are to preach and teach. Remember what Jesus told the rich man in Luke 16, who was in Hades and wanted to send someone back from the dead to warn his brothers. Father Abraham said to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they will not believe even if someone were to come back from the dead, even if they see a stupendous miracle." So now we have the scriptures complete. We also notice that the church was enjoying unusual unity. Look at the second half of verse 12. "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Remember, Solomon's porch was the place where Peter had preached after the healing of the lame man. And then in verse 13, we notice that it seems there was a high cost to join with the primitive church, but that people admired them all the more. In verse 13, it says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." People were afraid to join with them. I mean, wouldn't you be if you heard about Ananias and Sapphira? If you're not completely upright, if you are the least bit hypocritical, you could meet the same fate. How would it be if we did that for our membership application? Are you prepared to die if you're not completely honest, forthright, transcendent? If there's hypocrisy in your spiritual life, you do understand that the Lord could kill you. That would probably tend to weed out a few people from the membership process. Now, here's the funny thing. In the early church, there was a high cost to join with the brethren, and there was a high admiration from people outside. And what has happened in the church today, typically, low cost to join. We're not going to ask that much of you. We're not going to make too many demands on you. We're not going to ask you to change anything about yourself. Just come just as you are, stay just as you are. So low cost, and what is the result in the world? Low admiration. Early church, high cost, high admiration. Present day church, low cost, low admiration. Then in verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And one of the things we've noticed before is in the beginning of the Christian movement, the Lord supernaturally added in large numbers to the church. And this is another place where sometimes people read the account in Acts and they say, "Why don't we see thousands of people converted in one day, out like at Pentecost when 3,000 were added to the church?" And we would love to see that, right? We would love to see thousands. Think about that hymn we sometimes sing, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. One of the verses is, we long to see your churches filled. We would love to see that. But we're not living in the same time as the apostles. And it seems that the Lord in these days is typically choosing to work in small ways. And the conversion seems to be, quite frankly, fewer and further between. But in those days, when the church was just beginning at Jerusalem, just 120 people in the entire world, just 120 people were followers of Jesus. The Lord supernaturally added so that in one day, 3,000 might be added. At this time, he says multitudes were. He doesn't even say the number. Multitudes were coming. And notice also he stresses, Luke does, that they're both men and women. Now, last week, some people were commenting to me about the fact that I noted that the Lord was an equal opportunity, does not discriminate on the basis of gender, and he struck down Sapphira just as he struck down Ananias. Here sort of is the opposite of that, positively, that the Lord is including in the number of the saints both men and women. And so the church from the very beginning is composed of godly men and godly women. And then notice in verses 15 and 16, this is sort of another illustration of the miracle-working power that was taking place through the apostles. It says in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now this was an amazing time. Again, the apostles, people are being healed, and then people from surrounding areas bring in their sick and their lame, and even the shadow. If Peter just walked by and his shadow fell on people, they felt like there would be healing efficacy in that. And I think one of the things we are to see in this is the way in which the primitive church, as the embodiment of Christ in the world, with Christ being ascended to the right hand of the Father, how they are doing some of the same things that Christ had done while in the world. Remember when Christ was in the world completing his ministry, how the sick flocked to him. We read the passage this morning in Mark chapter 6. And you may have noticed at the very end of Mark 6, as Greg was reading it, there was this passage, Mark 6, verses 55 and 56, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Think about the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. What did she do? She reached up and just touched the hem of his garment. And so even as the sick were drawn to Christ for healing, so in a similar way, we're seeing the early believers, the sick were drawn to them so that even the shadow of Peter, one of the apostles, might fall upon them and bring healing. So the first scene again that we look at is the aftermath after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, how the church was blessed and how it grew. There's always this theme in Acts. The church is blessed, it grows, the faithful thrive, there is an ever-expanding witness of the faithful. But always corresponding to that, there is opposition. There are those who attempt to discourage them. There are those who attempt to derail their efforts. And there are those who want to shut them down and shut them up. And so we see that as well, beginning in verse 17, where it says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, in the first century world, in Jerusalem, the temple worship was led by a group of people who were the priests, and there was one particular sect that were called the Sadducees. And they're sort of the opposite of the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were Torah observant. They read the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the first five books, and tried to obey them. The Pharisees were also supernaturalists. They believed in a final resurrection at the end of the ages. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They believed in angels. The Sadducees, believe it or not, were naturalists. And you think, well, they were religious people. They were religious people, and religious Jews, but they did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe there would be a final resurrection at the end of history. They did not believe in angels. They believed their religion was simply for this present life. And as part of that, again, they had the authority in running the temple worship and so forth. They did not like people coming into the temple area, like into Solomon's porch, and disrupting what they were doing. By the way, if you're asking about that analysis that I just gave of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you might look over for a second to Acts chapter 24, and you'll see a description here of, Acts 23 instead. You'll see a description of when Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And if you look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" Verse 7, "And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." And then look at verse 8, Luke says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So believe it or not, the Sadducees were essentially anti-supernaturalists. And they were in charge of the temple. They wanted to preserve the status quo. They didn't like this Christian sect coming in and disrupting things. And so they want to shut the Christian movement down. It says in, going back to Acts 5, verse 18, "They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." And so I've noted before that it seems like the early Christians spent more time in prison cells than they did in television studios. And the church was actually stronger in that period when they spent more time in prison than they did attempting to manipulate media. And the Lord, though, is aware of their circumstances. And so in verse 19 it says, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said," verse 20, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And so an angel miraculously frees them. One of the things we'll see throughout Acts is how often God's people are miraculously released from imprisonment. And I love the language here in verse 20. I mean, it's a metaphor for the Christian message. What is the Christian message? It is the words of this life. Think about Jesus who said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus comes to bring abundant life. I mean, there's a sense in which unless you are in Christ, you're not really living. You're not really alive. And so they are to bring the words of this life in the temple. And verse 21 says, "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught." You know what the weapon was of the first Christians? It was teaching. The weapon of the first believers was teaching. Remember what Jesus told the apostles in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. And so their weapon is teaching. What a different movement Christianity is from many other different religions. They don't say they're released from prison, so they go into the temple and they try to burn it down. Or they try to blow it up. Or they take hostages. You try to shut us down, we're going to shut you down. No, what they do is they go in and they teach about Jesus. And they say, we have the words of life. And what is the response? Verse 21, middle part of verse 21. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, it's humorous. I think we're meant to laugh at this. God has already released them from prison. The people who are in charge think that they're still in prison. They don't even know what God has done. They don't know that God has released them. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, verse 23, saying, the prison truly found me shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. And I don't know what happened here. I don't know if the Lord, it doesn't describe it, but apparently what happened is there was some supernatural blinding of the guards so that they're not even aware that the men have left. The men are still at their posts, but the prison cells are empty. But when we had opened, it says at the end of verse 23, we found no man within. There's also do you hear an echo of something else in that? Sounds like the empty tomb, doesn't it? And the guards who were outside guarding, but who couldn't stop the resurrection. Here there are guards outside, but they can't stop the supernatural release of God's men from being in prison. They can't hold back. They can't stifle the spread of the word of God, no matter how much they might try. So it says in verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And we're going to see that theme. We'll see this next week in the words of Gamaliel. What is going to happen with this Christian movement? If this thing is of God, how can we stop it? And so they're fearful of how this new movement will grow if such miraculous things can happen. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so this is another foolish thing about these apostles. If you were in prison for something and you got released, where would you go? Wouldn't you run away? Wouldn't you hide? Wouldn't you be fearful? And instead, these men go right back into the temple and they're standing there preaching the words of this life. So we continue looking at verse 26. We see that it says the captain of the officers went and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And there's this seems to be in these early descriptions of the church in Jerusalem in particular that the people were on their side. Remember what we read earlier. In verse 13, the people magnified them. And so the authorities are fearful lest they are overly violent in their persecution of these Christian lambs who are not wolves and not attacking, but simply teaching. And so they don't take them with violence, fearing the people would rise up and stone them instead. And so in verse 27, it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I mean, what that indicates is that these officials were fundamentally misunderstanding what the apostles were preaching. They were standing up and saying, Jesus was a man who was good, true, and righteous, and you crucified him. You put him to death, but God has raised him to life. And the authorities were hearing that, and in truth, many of them had been the very ones who had been there. They are the ones who had cried out when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. They were responsible. They had his blood on their hands. And yet they misunderstood. The apostles were not saying they killed Jesus, and so again, we ought to go and kill them. Think about the reaction we heard about this week in the news after the militant group there in Syria killed in a terrible way the Jordanian soldier. What did the Jordan do? They, you killed one of ours, we're going to kill two of yours. And we're going to bomb you. That's a very Muslim way of responding, isn't it? But how is it that these Christians are standing there? They're preaching the death of Jesus, and these men are fearful that they're going to call for their blood. But instead, they don't understand. These men are preaching the death of Jesus, but they're offering repentance and forgiveness of sins for those who believe in Jesus. The one who was attacked, the one who was crucified, offers forgiveness, offers love, offers kindness and mercy. And this is what they cannot comprehend. Well, this brings up an issue, doesn't it, of conscience. And certainly the scriptures teach that government is ordained of God. I mean, think about what Paul writes in Romans 13. There is no authority, no civil authority, except that which has been established by God. And in general, Christians are very law-abiding types of people. Christians are tax-paying, law-abiding people. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I remember when we went to China back in 2008, and we talked with some of the Chinese folk who worked with the adoption agency that were there in Beijing, and several of them were members of house churches. And you may have heard me say this before, and they told us about how, you know, they rose up early in the morning, 5-6 o'clock in the morning, and they prayed for the leaders of their government. Even though all the people in the leadership of their government were communists, were atheists, these Christians were getting up every single morning and praying earnestly for their leaders and those in authority. And they were law-abiding people. They were tax-paying people. And I thought about this when we were missionaries in Hungary as well. And the government tried to suppress the presence of Christians. I'm thinking, if you have a country, aren't Christians a type of people you would want to inhabit that nation? Why would you not want a group of people who pledge to live lawful lives, morally upright lives, who have respect for those in authority and who pray for them? And the answer, though, to why totalitarian governments have also always been fearful of Christians is that Christians have an allegiance to an authority higher than their government. Christians have an allegiance to God above all, and we will obey and honor Caesar unless he asks us to do something in conflict with our higher authority, which is the Lord. God had told, here we have the angel of the Lord had given a direct command to these apostles. Go back in verse 19, in verse 20, they were to go and stand and speak in the temple. And now the religious authorities are saying, do not go and speak in the temple. If God is saying, go speak in the temple, and the authorities are saying, don't speak in the temple, to whom will the apostles listen? Well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? They will listen to God. And so we get their response in verse 29, led by Peter. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is the classic text of Christian conscience. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then notice Peter takes every single opportunity to preach. And what does he preach about? Does he say, I've got this opportunity. Very quickly, I need to talk about family values. Very quickly, I need to talk about getting the right men voted into political office. Or very quickly, I need to talk about the ethical teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as important as they are. Are those the thing that he's got this one opportunity to speak? Is that what he chooses to speak about? No. What does he choose to speak about? Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He's got one opportunity to speak. What is he going to speak about? The cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The cross and the resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 31 to talk about the exaltation of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. And they're not the only witnesses. They've got a more powerful witness. There's a greater witness and a greater preacher, and it's the Holy Spirit. And so is also the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The picture that we have here is of the ever-expanding witness of the faithful ones of God. And guess what, friends? This expansion has never ceased. It's continuing. It's continuing right now. We are at the point of the spear in this generation of being the next generation that God has raised up to stand for Christ, to speak of Christ, to be a witness for him in this generation against all opposition, against the witnesses of our own failures and sinfulness, against the opposition of this world, the flesh and the devil. We are still to stand and give a witness for Christ, to obey God rather than men. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in this generation as the apostles were in their generation. We are not the same men as they were, and we are called to a different task and live in a different age than they lived. And yet there are many things that are so much the same. And so help us by your Holy Spirit to be empowered in the inner man to be faithful followers of Christ in this generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.